So we're going to continue this morning in our series in the Gospel of Mark. If you want to turn in your Bible there, we're at Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 20. And Claire's going to come read that for us. The words are also on the screen if you want to follow along that way.
Mark 3:20-35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of the demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will and is my brother and sister and mother."
So we are continuing this morning to look at the Gospel of Mark. We're taking a close, careful look at the things that Jesus said about himself, the things he claimed, the things he did. And in a particular way, we're focusing in this series on the early part of Jesus's ministry. And we're doing that from this perspective of noticing, and we're going to have opportunity to do that this morning, noticing how the life of Jesus and his story makes sense of our world, of our lives. And this morning, I want to, by way of introduction, just jump in this morning and remind us of some of the things that Jesus has claimed about himself. Who is he claiming to be? Well, we've already read in this series, in these first chapters, that he claims to be the Christ. In fact, we often call him Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ. And what does that mean? Well, the Christ was a special word for the Jewish people of this time. It was a word that meant Messiah. And the Messiah was the one who was going to bring God's rule to the earth and was going to vanquish all of those who were oppressing God's people. The Messiah was not just any king. The Messiah was going to be the true king, the world's true Lord, come to this world to reign. And Jesus claimed to be that king. He also claimed to be the Son of God. Just an outright claim to be God, divine. He claimed to be the Lord, the God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. He claimed to be the Son of Man, another sort of loaded word for the Jewish people. The Son of Man was this divine figure that would come from heaven and judge and cleanse the earth at the end of history. And Jesus said, "That's me. I'm the Son of Man who's come." He claims that he's Lord of the Sabbath, which is a claim to be the Creator God, the one who made the Sabbath and now rules over it. He claims to have the power to forgive sins. In fact, he goes a step further and says, "Everyone sins and every sin is against me," he claims. He claims to have come to put an end to religion. And this is just chapter 3. All of these claims of Jesus. And the question that our text is sort of pregnant with this morning that we want to consider is, how do we respond to the claims that Jesus makes about himself? Now, suppose you knew somebody saying this kind of stuff. Somebody saying stuff like this: I've always existed. I've created the world. I am the ultimate reality. I will return at the end of time, and your eternal destiny will hinge on your relationship with me. Everything that you do that is wrong, you do against me. I'm the only one who can forgive you of those things. Imagine, what would you say to someone who started talking that way? You'd likely assume that they're either out of their mind or that they're seriously deluded and deceived and making this stuff up. And in fact, these are the kinds of responses that are happening in the ministry and life of Jesus. And so it begs an important question that we're going to consider at some length this morning. How do we respond to the claims of who Jesus claims to be? How do we respond? Well, there's the lunatic option. That's the option of Jesus' family. It's pretty striking. In the passage, Jesus' brothers and his mother, the word's strong. They think that Jesus is out of his mind. He's insane. Mentally unstable. I mean, they hear the stuff he's claiming about himself. And they also notice the way he's living. And it seems a little bit out of control. He's traveling all these places. He's depriving himself of sleep. He's not eating properly. He's stirring up controversy everywhere he goes. And so they've come to grab him, to seize him, take hold of him, and take him home so he stops making a fool of himself and stops bringing shame on his family. That's what's going on in this story. And they embody, of course, what to this day is still a common response to Jesus. And increasingly, let's just be honest, increasingly the response to people who believe Jesus. You've got to be crazy. You've got to be out of your mind to believe that this stuff is true. Who goes around saying these things? And what's worse, who goes around in today's society actually believing someone who claims these things? It's a very live option today. Surely someone is not in their right mind to claim the things that Jesus claims. So there's that option. There's also the he's evil option. It's the option that the scribes represent. Now, it's important for us to understand some of the dynamics going on in the story. There's this powerful group of religious leaders in Jerusalem. They're called the Sanhedrin. And no doubt they've sent this delegation of scribes down, and they're investigating. They're hearing all this kind of crazy stuff about this Jesus and who he claims to be. And they're not sure if this city he's in has been deceived. They think he's... maybe they're just deceived by this false prophet. So they go to investigate. They go to watch and hang on every word that comes out of his mouth. And the goal is to go back to Jerusalem and report their final conclusions. And what are their conclusions? We get a hint of it already in this passage, verse 22. He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Now notice, they do acknowledge that he's driving out demons. He's doing some weird stuff. Demons are being driven out. They acknowledge that. But they claim that he's doing that because he's possessed by the devil. That's what these words are referring to. They're not referring to two separate things. Beelzebub, the prince of demons, it's the same person. It's Satan or the devil. That they believe that Jesus is in league with nothing less than the devil himself. And he's possessed by the devil. And that's why he's doing this stuff. Now, this option isn't a particularly lively option today. You know, and part of why it's not an option is we live in a society in Canada, at least. I mean, it's a live option in other places. But in Canada, by and large, most Canadians don't believe in some kind of personal evil being called the devil. And we live in a society that doesn't really believe in demons being a reality or that people can be possessed by demons. But there's a variation of this option that is very much alive today. And it's not so much that he's evil, although it kind of really is a sense that he's evil. It's more this idea that he's a liar, that he's not telling the truth. Yes, Jesus claims to be all these things that we looked at. Yes, he says all these crazy things about himself. But he actually knew that this stuff wasn't true. He knew he wasn't who he claimed to be, but he still said it. And he still tried to convince people of it. In other words, he's lying. He was trying to deceive weak people. He was trying to prey on religiously weak people. And he's been doing that throughout history. And anyone who would come to believe in him and buy into his deceptions is being influenced by a very, very evil person. In fact, one of the most popular versions of this variation of this option, which got a ton of press and has been widely read, is a book called That God Is Not Great. It's part of this new movement of new atheism that's not just saying that, you know, you're stupid to believe in the Christian God, but the Christian God is evil. And Christians are evil. And they ought to be stamped out of this world because they're doing more harm than good. So this option is very much alive today, just in a different guise. Now there's another option. It's not really mentioned in the story, but while we're sort of looking at this, I think it's something we should talk about. And so I want to do that just briefly. It's sort of related to this passage, as you'll see in a minute. And it comes out again and again in our modern world. It goes something like this. Jesus didn't actually believe this stuff, but the early church made this stuff up. So we can just call it the early church made this stuff up option for short. And it goes something like this. Jesus was a good guy. Jesus was a good teacher. He was a teacher of love and peace, and he was a teacher of good ethics. And in fact, many people would say that about Jesus today. But all this other stuff, this stuff where he claims to be God, this stuff about the miracles he did, he healed people that were blind, he raised people from the dead. Oh, and then all this stuff about him dying for the sins of this world, and then raising back to life after dying, all that stuff is just made up. And the early church made that stuff up, you see, because Jesus claimed to be those things and they believed him to be true. They believed those things to be true, but then he died and their movement came to an end. And so they made up these stories to try to get their movement off the ground again. But Jesus never said these things. Jesus never believed these things. It's not really the Jesus of history. It's the one that we've made up. So what do we do with these options? How do we come back to this question again? How do we respond to the things that Jesus claims? Because he claimed some pretty outrageous things. Well, let me suggest to you this morning that these options don't really work. They don't really account for history. They don't make reasonable sense. And I want to just look at these briefly together with you. So first, let's consider the lunatic and he's evil options and why they don't work. No, so why don't those work? Well, there are many people throughout history who have claimed to be God in some way. It's not a long list, but there are many other people. People who claim to be from heaven, people who claim to be a God, or people who claim to be the God. But here's the thing, none of those people, with one exception, Jesus, ever got anything like a major movement off the ground. For anyone else in history who claimed the kinds of things that Jesus claimed, the story kind of goes the same way. They got a small group of people to gather around them, their leader died, and then their movement died. So that begs a really important historical question. Why did this movement last when all the other ones failed? What about the other religions, you might say? Well, there's other religious movements that it started a long time ago and has spread around the world. Yes, that's true. But none of the founders of those religions claimed the kinds of things that Jesus claimed. Not even close. Not even close. And another reason, and this one I think is even stronger, the early followers of Jesus were Jewish people. Now, what difference does that make? Well, let me help you understand the weight of that. So Jewish people were not from the East at that time in history. And people from the East, it was common in the Eastern part of the world at that time to believe that God was a kind of divine power in things. And in that way of looking at the world, you know, you could sort of imagine making space for a guy like Jesus. Maybe he's tapped into this divine power. Maybe this divine power is on him. But the Jewish people didn't think that way. And they also weren't from the West. And people in the West had lots of mythologies about the gods. And if you know about any of those mythologies, you know the gods were these flawed beings that every now and then came down to earth, often just to have a good time, and sometimes to go on an adventure. And so maybe, of course, in that way of thinking, maybe Jesus is another god coming down to the earth just to have a good time. Right? Would have been sort of reasonable, but Jewish people didn't believe that. No, Jewish people believed that God was a personal being. And they believed that God created the world out of nothing. And they believed that God was so exalted and so holy and so perfect that you couldn't even say his name. And you couldn't even write his name. These were the last people on this earth who would ever believe that a human being could be God. And so that raises a huge question. What kind of life, what kind of character did Jesus have that would have convinced thousands of Jewish people? Many who would have seen him day in and day out. To believe something that was absolutely contradictory to everything they believed. That totally flew in the face of their whole worldview. That was against every fiber of their being. How in the world did Jesus overcome those barriers? And that his early followers, thousands of them, were Jewish people. It makes no historical sense that he did that because he was a lunatic. And they just, you know, he just convinced thousands of Jewish people to believe the impossible, and they were all crazy. It really doesn't make a lot of sense. And it couldn't have been because he was an evil person lying about it. Because we know some of the stories. Many of these first followers of Jesus went... They were killed because of their belief in Jesus. Are you going to get a following of thousands and thousands of people willing to die for you, knowing it's all a lie? It's hard to imagine that. So how did that happen? It must have been because of the kind of life he lived. We get pictures of it in the Bible. It must have been because he claimed all these things about himself, and he lived this beautiful life. And they sensed that... There was truth to his life, the way that he loved the poor, the way he was so passionate for justice, the way he cared for the marginalized, the way he emptied himself of power and served and loved, his healings. They must have believed them to be true, his teaching, his presence, his power. See, the only historical reason to account for Jesus that makes sense is that the beauty and the power of his life actually convinced the most unlikely group of people at that time to believe that he was God in the flesh, that he was who he claimed to be. But what about this other option that, you know, the early leaders just made all this stuff up? Well, there are solid reasons why that doesn't really hold up either, and why the Gospels, including the Gospel of Mark, are not just book of legends made with all this made-up stuff. What are some of those reasons? Let me give you a few of them. First, the Gospels are written far too early to be legends. And we know this because we have other examples of legends from the ancient world, and they take time to develop. And here's the thing. Not only do they take time, but you write them, because they're made up, you write them after the people who are eyewitnesses are long gone. Right? That's not actually the case with the Gospels. All four of the Gospels were written in the lifetime of the people who saw Jesus, who heard what he said. Thousands and thousands of eyewitnesses are still alive when the Gospels are written. Thousands and thousands of people who will call you out if you start making stuff up. People who would have remembered that little girl that Jesus raised from the dead. People that heard his teaching and thought, man, this guy teaches with such power and authority. People who would have witnessed him feed thousands of people with a couple loaves and fish. Still alive. Yeah, I remember that story. I was there. Even Paul. Paul is writing 15 to 20 years after Jesus' death. And of course, just remember, Jesus died early. Young, people still alive, would have called Paul out if Paul's making all this stuff up. So you can't make this, you can't put this made up stuff when thousands of people who actually heard and saw these things are alive. Your movement would never get off the ground. Another reason, the content of the Gospels is counterproductive to be legends. Think of some of the stuff that's written, and just let's just take in this story, one of the details of the story for a minute. We know from history that one of the powerful leaders in the Jerusalem church was one of Jesus' brothers. We know that. So why would you include a story like this? Right? Why would you include a story in which, you know, early on in his life, he thought Jesus was out of his mind? If you're making stuff up, you'd leave this part out. And that happens a lot, actually. A lot of the times, these early followers of Jesus kind of don't look like great people. They're full of doubts. They betray him. They're traitors. And then think of the one that's probably the most powerful one in the whole New Testament. The central claim of Christianity is that Jesus raised from the dead. You take that away, we're wasting our time, as Paul puts it, right? Who are the eyewitnesses? The women. Women. In a day and age in which you could not testify in court if you were a woman. People just didn't believe it. I'm not saying that's right. It's awful. It's an unjust patriarchal society, but that's reality. The most counterproductive thing you could do is say it was women who witnessed it, and yet that's what the Gospels say. Why? Because it happened that way. And if you didn't put that in, guess what? All those eyewitnesses would call you out. Say, no, you can't change that. It was women. Another reason. There's just too much detail. We have copies of other legends at this time. Fables, made-up stories. Guess what? They don't have the kind of literary detail that these stories in the Gospels have. We know who was ruling at the time. We know the little details in the story, like where Jesus walked and what he slept on and what he ate. And we know people's names. Way too many details. If you're making a legend, and we have examples of other legends, there's just nothing like this. There's not this level of detail in them. So if Jesus is not out of his mind, if Jesus is not an evil person that's deceived billions of people, if the early church did not make this stuff up, then who is he? Seems to me you have one reasonable option left. He is who he claims to be. He is who he claims to be. And in our passage, before we close this morning, I want to get more into the passage in this things that Jesus says in response. Because in our passage, he makes a very staggering claim about himself. He adds to the list. He gives them more ammunition to think he's crazy. And what is that claim? Jesus claims to be the one who's come to bind the strong man. Let's unpack what that means. So Jesus is charged, we read, of being possessed by the devil, of using Satan and Satan's power to cast out demons. And Jesus' first response in verse 23 is basically, that's crazy. That's absurd. That doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan use me to undo his own work? Verse 23. Then he goes on, he says, it would be like a nation going to war with itself. That wouldn't work out so well. Just look at what's going on south of the border. It would be like a royal family having division within their own family. That wouldn't make sense, verse 24 and 25. So he's kind of appealing to their rational capacity. This stuff doesn't make sense. Your argument doesn't hold water. But then he goes on and makes an observation. He says, look what's happening. If Satan were working against himself by having me cast out his demons, then Satan's influence would come to an end. But that's not what actually is happening. Satan still exists. His demons are still at work. That's the gist of his reply in verse 26. So what's going on? It's not these reasons. What is going on? And Jesus explains what's happening with this parable, a loaded parable that makes sense of the world we live in, that makes an astounding claim and that points us to the central reason why Jesus came. Let's look at this story. The world is like a strong man's house, Jesus is saying. This house is dominated by this strong man. And the people in this house are in bondage to the strong man. They're under his spell and under his influence. And Jesus has come as the one who is stronger than this strong man. He's come to enter the strong man's house, to subdue the strong man, and then to release the people who are in bondage so they can get out of this house and go free, so they can no longer be under his influence and control. So what's Jesus saying? It's a parable. It's the way he often taught and spoke. What's he saying? He's saying something like this. The world that we live in, is like a kingdom that's dominated by this dark overlord. And this dark overlord has a castle. And there are all sorts of prisoners. That's us. That's this world in bondage. In bondage to sin, shame, death, injustice, evil, suffering. And Jesus is claiming to be the one who's come into this world to storm that castle, to slay the dark overlord and to plunder his castle and to release the prisoners and set them free. So think of the world we live in. Think of all the death, all the disease, the injustice, poverty, evil, hunger, suffering. You know, I could have come up with lots of stats on all that stuff. And it's staggering. The numbers are overwhelming. But I can guess what would have happened. You know, maybe you would have heard the first couple stats, but then your eyes would just glaze over. Just too much to take in. How many people go to bed hungry every night in this world? How much evil and suffering there is? How many different variations and forms of injustice? I could just throw stats at you and overwhelm you, but let's take a different approach this morning. Think of the people you love that you've lost. Think of the people that you know who are suffering from diseases like cancer. I think of people you know and love who are struggling with addictions. Think of the stories you read this week about the injustices and suffering in our world. Think of the people that you're praying for by name. We just mentioned a few of them already this morning. This is the world we live in. This is the world we experience. A world that's in bondage to these things. And a world where people like us, other human people, normal human people like us, so often feel the weight of these things. I don't know about you, but at times, that weight can sometimes be unshakable and overwhelming. And I know it has been for me lately. But I also notice something else that this parable speaks into and makes sense of. It's a world where our deep, deep longings and desires for hope are also stirred. Isn't there hope for a way out? Isn't there hope for a world that's filled with love instead of hatred and division? Is there hope for a world without injustice? Don't we long for this? Is there hope for a world where people don't die of cancer? Don't we hope for that? Is there a world where our loved ones are with us forever? Because every time we stand by the graveside, something inside us cries out and we wish it to be so. Is there not hope for a world where millions of people don't starve to death while millions of other people have unprecedented wealth? We long for a world like this. We long for the madness and chaos of our world to come to an end. We long for justice and peace to prevail. We long for human life to flourish. We long for the creation itself to flourish from our plundering of its resources. And friends, what Jesus is saying is he's come to usher in a world like this. Jesus has come to enter the castle of this dark overlord, to crush the head of the strong man, to come and plunder his castle, to set the world free from its bondage to this evil and death and suffering, to make the world that we long and hope it to be. And friends, in a nutshell, that is the gospel. How will he do it? How will he bind the strong man? The text here doesn't tell us. It's anticipating. It keeps anticipating and pointing to its climax, but let's anticipate it a little bit more. How will he bind the strong man? How will he set these prisoners free? He will do it in the most unexpected way. In a way that will make very little sense to the people of his time. He won't take up a throne and establish his reign over Rome. He'll submit himself to a Roman cross. He'll become the sacrifice, receiving in himself the punishment that we deserve, that all of humanity deserves, paying the penalty for human evil and injustice over the centuries. And think of it this way, giving all that evil power one last shot to do its worst. And in the end, exhaust evil of its power as it gathers and does its worst on him. And when God called him back to life again, Jesus rose, demonstrating his power to destroy the power of evil without destroying us. We see his ultimate strength. He's stronger than the strong man. We see the strength to be weak, the strength to forgive, the strength to suffer and die and exhaust the powers of evil as they descend on him. And the strength to break these chains of evil and rise victorious over the grave. You see, Jesus Christ and the story of his life has forever changed what it looks like to defeat evil in our world. And Jesus offers the only way out of the strong man's house, the only escape from the powers of evil and injustice at work in our world. And this is why his coming is such good news. This is why Mark starts off his gospel that with the coming of Jesus, history has reached a turning point. Something decisive has happened. Something new has broken in. He's come to set the world free. He's come to rescue people held captive by the powers of sin and evil, held captive by the powers of addiction, by the powers of shame and guilt, by the endless cycles of violence and hatred and anger. And for many, it's not just an abstract reality of our society. These are personal realities of our own life stories. Don't we witness it every year? See, people come week in and week out. Freedom sessions is one of the places, one of the central places we see it, dealing with this stuff, inviting Jesus in. He plunders the castle every year. He sets people free. You need to be set free. Have you invited a man to plunder the strong man's house and break his chains and set you free? This is why he's come. He's come to rescue this world from its bondage, to defeat the powers of evil, to set this world free. And so the question remains, how will you respond? I told you, it's another staggering claim. Was he out of his mind? Is he just deceiving weak people? An instrument of evil? Is this stuff just legends? Do Christians just make this stuff up? Or is he really the world's true king and Lord, come to set this world free? Let me end this morning with a pretty infamous quote by C.S. Lewis. It's a quote that comes out of this passage. Maybe you've heard it before. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about Jesus. Things like this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. See the options: family, scribes. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this Gospel of Mark. We thank you for this story. It forces us, God, to face who you claim to be. And I pray that everyone here this morning, if they haven't already, would face that question, that reality: who is Jesus? Who did he claim to be? And as we think about the options open to us, God, I pray that your Spirit would do what human words alone can't do, God. That your Spirit would convict us of the true response. The one Lewis is talking about, really, the only one that's really open to us. And we stop and think. And God, I pray that this message would both challenge anyone who's here this morning who's opted for one of the other options so far in their life and haven't really come to terms with who Jesus is. God, I pray that there'd be lots to think about and food for thought here this morning. I pray for those who've already made that decision, God, that it would just give us greater confidence, God, that you are, in fact, who you claim to be. Lord, only your Spirit can do that, so we just pray that your Spirit would do that this morning. Make these words, the realities they point to, make them real for us. And even more so, God, we pray that as we look at this encounter and this story, God, that you would just speak deeply, deeply to our hearts, God. God, there are people we love who are in bondage to the strong man. There's so much about how this world is that causes us such grief, heartache. Stir those hopes we have, God. But don't just stir them and leave us there, but God, help us to see that Jesus is the one. He claims to be here. He's come to storm the strong man's castle, to defeat him, and to set those in bondage free. Lord, help us to believe that deep, deep in our bones, in our heart, that it would renew our own hope, and that give us hope, God, to just keep loving and pursuing people who are still in bondage, people that you still want to set free. Do this, we pray, God, for your glory. The world may come to know that you are its true King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We worship you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.